All right, let's pray together. Let's pray together. God, again, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word. This one more day to try to be faithful, to try to understand, to try to have our hearts renewed, to try to become, to take one step closer to you, regardless of where we're at, regardless of what life is presenting us this morning, the challenges, the fears, the doubts, the anxieties, But whatever the distractions, we want to take one step closer to knowing you through your word, through these 2 hours this morning and through the fellowship of the believers here. So we bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time we finished up the book of what? Micah. Yeah, dude, Gary, he's always taking his notes on that. I love it. Yes, we finished up Micah. And Chad knew that too. He just wasn't in here yet. So I was just saying. No. And so what I'd like to do, we finished our kind of guided tour. And so let's just talk about an overview of the themes, the role in the 12, and some application. And then we're going to move into the very low point of the book of the 12, which is two books, Nahum and Habakkuk. And I'll explain that. Micah wraps up the so-called sin section of the book of the 12. What I'm going to show you, I hope to show you, as we complete the whole thing, is that the book of the 12 actually follows the structure of the standard prophetic message. Okay? You've sinned. You've broken the covenant. You need to repent. Step two, if you don't, judgment is coming for you and the nations. That's going to be Nahum and Habakkuk. But there will be restoration both for you and the nations, Zephaniah through Malachi. So hold your breath. I think I can demonstrate that. But Micah functions in the 12 by kind of really summarizing everything up until this point. It ends the sin section. The only way things can get worse for Israel or the nations now is certain annihilation. And that is the subject of Nahum and Habakkuk. Okay? So what are the main themes of Micah? Hold on. Let me go forward. I hope this is the right slideshow. Can I go forward real quick and then go backward? Hold on. Nobody look. Okay. Now how do I go backward? Oh, just like that. All right, perfect. Oh, I got to go forward now. Sorry. Okay, main themes in the book of Micah. You remember how much back and forth there is in the book of Micah. It's this breakneck blessing, curse, judgment. Not curse, blessing, judgment, blessing, judgment. There will be salvation. Nope, now there's judgment. But I'll keep a remnant. But I'm going to judge you. And it's just this exhausting back and forth, highlighting the idea that to be in covenant with God involves obligation and it involves blessing. And Micah makes that very, very clear. We're going to tease that out in the application section. But the idea is being in covenant with God does, in fact, involve obligations. That's not to be mistaken for something like a works-based righteousness or salvation or anything like that. But being in covenant certainly comes with obligation. It also comes with tremendous blessing, being a part of the covenant. And Micah makes that very clear over and over and over. There are consequences, both positive consequences for obedience and blessing, negative consequences for disobedience and transgressing the covenant. Micah picks up and hammers home the theme of the importance of love and holiness. Remember that Micah 6:8, the do justice and love mercy or kindness, that word there is actually that hesed, that steadfast love. It's usually translated. It just sounded weird to say to love, love, but that's essentially what the verse says. And there is this emphasis on justice in Micah, to do justice and to not oppress. And again, it should be very clear, because now teach and the world listens in. We are defining justice on the Bible's terms. Okay? Everyone should be about justice on the Bible's terms, and that's the only terms we're defining it on. And in those terms, Micah is very much about bringing and doing justice and opposing injustice and oppression. Okay? Third, you have the danger of false prophets. Remember, I said there's this theme of Micah and the pseudo-prophets. You have Micah going against not necessarily one prophet, but other people who are saying, claiming to be prophets, no, no, don't say this. It's going to be peace. No, 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 don't say this. It's going to be this. They have monetized Israelite cult, that is to say their religion, they have given, where's the one verse about, 3:11, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. So you have Micah saying, listen, I'm sorry, the word of the Lord has gone down on you. Nighttime is coming upon you, but not on me, actually, I have to say. And so you had better listen. So the idea is false prophets in the camp. Micah stands against that, which will cause us to ask an interesting question, I would say. Okay? And then finally, you have the hope of final restoration, especially coming out of chapters like Micah 4, where you have this incredible picture of cosmic restoration. Even in Micah chapter 7, the Messiah coming out of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, there is this picture of total peace and total victory. Like we said in the book of Micah, there's a lot of telescoping. So if you're reading this, it can be addressing the current situation, and then immediately, right up next to it, is something that, describes the restoration of all things. It appears, in the way the prophetic kind of stuff them together, that they're right next to each other in time. It's just not the case. So that's our telescoping feature. Those, I would say, suggest the main themes, not necessarily all of them, but the main themes of the book of Micah. I said that its role in the 12 is that it summarizes everything up to this point in the 12. So do you remember the three major things that the minor prophets, the prophets within the book of the 12, that is to say, rail against? Three major things? Remember what they are? Everyone's going to have these cards in their back pocket by the time we're done with this. So, idolatry, religious ritualism, injustice. Okay? Idolatry, religious ritualism, going through the motions and saying we're good with God, and then oppression and injustice. Those are the three big things that the prophets seem to harp on over and over and over, and Micah has all three of those themes. He doesn't even just pick one. He picks all of them. He points out the sin. He is a standard prophet, so it follows the standard tripartite message. And he summarizes everything up until this point of the 12. He does offer hope, obviously, but if you don't respond to this hope, the only way it could get worse is total annihilation and judgment. And like I said, that's the subject of the next two books. One's for the nations, which is going to be Nahum's judgment on Nineveh, and then one for Judah, which is Habakkuk. Okay? So, textual connection to the New Testament. So it is the case that in Matthew 2, when Herod is trying to find the baby where this king is going to be born, they point to Micah 5:2. Wait, did I just say that backwards? I don't know. Let me rephrase in case I messed that up. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod is wondering where he's going to be born, the elders, the scribes point to Micah 5:2 to say that it is in fact Bethlehem. And remember, there's Bethlehem Ephrathah, is the way it says it in Micah, to distinguish that from two other towns also named Bethlehem, from which the Messiah is going to come. And then although it is not quoted, Micah 7:6 is likely the background of Matthew 10:34 and 36. So we're not going to turn to Matthew 10, but let me just read the Matthew 6. What does it look like? Even when the salvation of God comes, it's going to be some kind of division and even some kind of judgment. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. So there is this idea of there is peace, but there's also a sword. And Jesus repeats that idea in Matthew 10. It's not entirely clear whether this text is in the background, but it was certainly of jog people's memory to this text if it wasn't based on that. Okay, very briefly, applying Micah. The first is obedience in a covenant. And one pastor wrote, I think he wrote a book, right? I think it was called, it was on James, the book of James that we're going through right now, and it said, Faith That Works. You get it? Faith that works. Not faith based on works. A faith that works, a faith that gets to work, okay? And the idea is that the Christian life is not merely passively sitting there basking in grace and somehow holiness finds you out. Okay? All you do is you don't worry about yourself. You don't look to yourself because, and this is another, I mean, this is kind of a different movement that's in some parts of the evangelical church. You don't, there's not really, the role of introspection, that's only going to lead to condemnation. Don't think about that. Don't strive for personal holiness because striving is only going to lead to disappointment and failure. What you need to do is just gaze upon Christ. You just need to look at grace and be transformed. And on one of those, that kind of sounds, oddly plausible, perhaps, until you look at all of the language in the New Testament about those in the New Covenant who've been united with Christ are urged to strive. Make every effort, Peter says, to supplement your faith with virtue, for example. Paul says that he fights as someone who's not boxing or beating air. He's not running a race in vain. We do not battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. There is so much struggle and so much toil, but it is grace-fueled. It is gospel-driven effort. It is grace-fueled, gospel-driven effort towards holiness, towards personal transformation, towards sanctification. It's disciplining yourself for godliness is what Paul tells Timothy. And so the idea of obedience in the covenant is certainly not that you obey to get into the covenant or that your faithfulness is somehow the ultimate guarantor of whether you stay in the covenant. That's not the case, but it's the idea that those who are truly in the new covenant, who have been renewed, who have been given a new heart, who united to Jesus Christ in his resurrection, work in a different direction than the rest of the world. That's the idea. And they will bear fruit, and you'll know a tree by its fruit. You'll know, Jesus said, you'll know my disciples by the love they have for one another. So there is fruit that necessarily issues from this renewed faith. And I think when we get to James chapter 2 in the preaching, we're going to see that. We're going to see that there's a dead kind of faith, and then there's a faith that gets to work in the best sense of the word. Okay? So it always seems like when you talk about this, it's some kind of balancing act. And some people who are come out of a very legalistic background are just very, very hesitant to talk about effort and work. But the reality is grace is not opposed. Listen to this. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort and discipline and striving. It's opposed to earning. Okay? And anyone who you look at, who has walked faithfully with Jesus for a long time, who is a mature believer, has not just sat there and they have fought against their flesh and they have tried to pursue righteousness, and it's hard. It's hard. Okay? Incredible blessings. We have a faith that bears fruit and gets to work, and one of those is justice. We've already done a prophetic element spotlight on this, but I'm getting to the point now where I'm not qualifying anymore the justice stuff, because if someone says, well, I really just question, we just got to be hesitant when we say justice. It's like when you start getting hesitant about just reading Bible verses, maybe you took a wrong turn somewhere. Okay? Maybe the other person should, I mean, the Bible gets to define its own terms, and the Bible is for justice and stands against oppression of every single kind, and so should we. And that's just it. You don't have to qualify that. And the Bible makes that very clear. We want to do that as well, wherever we find it, however that shows up. Christ, the ruler and vindicator. Again, the picture coming out of Micah is this amazing picture of this tiny little podunk town called Bethlehem, that there is going to be a ruler that emerges. Okay? So I'm a Jew. I'm thinking, okay, there's going to be a ruler who comes out of a podunk town. And he is going to lead the people in victory. He is going to bring perfect peace, and eventually he will rule on Mount Zion. That's pretty impressive. And so you can imagine what Herod was thinking when they quoted Micah 5:2, because you had to believe he went back and read a little bit more, or had the scribes read to him a little bit more about this king who's coming. Because guess what? The king sounded a lot better than Herod, little puppet king. He sounds big time, and of course, because he's the Messiah. course Herod wanted to stamp him out. Look at this guy. Did you read Micah 5? The ruler that's to be born in Bethlehem is breathtaking. And every other king will bow before him. And that provides the background there to Matthew chapter 2. So Christ, the ruler and vindicator. We've talked about vindication a lot as opposed to just salvation. Again, it's something that comes up over and over and over. And Nahum is going to be another example. I'm just telling you right now. Not just I'm saved, but there is a final gotcha. These people were, I was right, we were right, you were wrong. Just want to clarify that for the whole world. That's vindication. Innocent. It's like, so someone who, I'm not going to go into that spiel again. So vindication, you can go back and watch some of the other series. Vindication is a big deal, not just salvation. I don't just get saved, I get my name back. Get my name back before the world. And then finally, a purified remnant. We've talked about the remnant of Israel. Israel rather existing in two characters in the book of the 12. Israel as rebel and Israel as remnant, and the idea is that the remnant of Israel will be this purified people, those who are united to this king, those who follow this ruler who comes out of Bethlehem. And the reason I mentioned the purified remnant is because some of our friends, I would say, well, our Presbyterian friends have a bit of a different view, I would say, of the new covenant, which I would. It's probably not fair to just say that without extensive argumentation, but I would identify as remnant language all over the New Testament, remnant language for those who have trusted in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And therefore, the new covenant, unlike the old covenant, is a pure covenant. It's a purified covenant because it is headed by the Messiah, and that's what seems to be promised, is that there will one day, and that in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel, it seems to be that this next iteration, the next development, next stage of redemptive history, I should say, is going to be characterized by a people who all know God. The law is written on their hearts. They're faithful. They're covenant keepers and not covenant breakers. So I would suggest that those who are in the new covenant are believers only. Now, some of you are like, well, duh, what's the problem? Well, if you're saying duh, the duh is there are some very, very sharp folks that I love dearly, and I read all their stuff, and I'll never stop loving and reading all their stuff, but they believe the new covenant has unbelievers in it. You can be in the new covenant, but not a believer, okay? Because the new covenant is mixed, just like the old covenant. Remember in the Old Testament, you had people who were across the Jordan who were faithful and people who were unfaithful. There was a mix. It was a mixed bag. You had people who got circumcised who at the end of the day ended up being God haters, but they were still God's covenant people. They still made sacrifices, and so the new covenant and this understanding is just the same. New covenant is just the same. It's just a different administration. Still a mixed covenant, and so you can have, you're going to have, generally it's parents and their children, and that's where you get infant baptism from. Okay. I felt like I was taking a little bit of a theological jab, so I'm going to. But that, I do think there is a clear picture of a purified remnant, and that represents what we're looking at. That Jesus leads a purified people, and not a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers. Okay, in the covenant, that's what I'm saying. And if he does, if you just have to say, this is my final question. I'll get off this horse. Okay, if Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. Okay, if there are unbelievers in the new covenant, what does Jesus mediate to them? If Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant, and there are unbelievers in it, and he's the one who took the wrath of God, what does Jesus mediate to unbelievers in the new covenant? Don't hold your breath for a good answer for that one, okay? All right, any questions about the book of Micah? Any questions about the book of Micah before we jump into Nahum? I promise not to go on any theological tangents in Nahum that are the further development of biblical theology. Okay. All right, turn with me in your copy of the scripture to the book of Nahum. if you had to pick, and I don't know, I was trying to think in my head, like if you had to pick, no one reads the minor prophet besides Jonah and the first three chapters of Hosea, I get it. But if you had to pick a minor prophet that, out of even those minor prophets that no one, I mean, Nahum, it's like nobody reads Nahum. Nobody reads Nahum. It's not exactly an encouraging book, although that's going to be part of the irony, because what does Nahum's name mean? Answer, comfort. Is very, very not an accident. Because the book of Nahum is going to be at one level, it is going to cause us to step back and we're going to have to question sensibilities that we generally have, because what we're going to find in the book of Nahum is that the comfort that he is bringing with this message is the annihilation of these people who oppose them. That's the comfort. Be comforted. I am wiping out these people, so rejoice. And you're going to have to sit with that tension, because our natural response is, oh, that's so sad. Here, I know it would be much more comforting if they all repented and, you know, turned to Yahweh. That sounds plausible to me. That would be comforting to me. The comfort in Nahum is the enemies of the Lord being wiped out, and no one mourning their loss, as we're going to see. Okay, so it asks us to ask ourselves some difficult questions and have a different perspective from the perspective of God as this judge, and not me and you sitting here going and wiping out people and then telling people to rejoice. I mean, it gets tense here. It gets tense. A couple of things about Nahum. Nahum prophesies against Nineveh, the capital, at this point, the capital of what? What nation? Assyria, right. The capital of Assyria. After the destruction of the northern kingdom. So from Micah, we have now moved forward. So Micah prophesies before the northern kingdom is destroyed. Now we have pushed past that. We have jumped forward some number of years here. It clearly postdates the destruction of Thebes, because we're going to see that in the text itself, which was kind of the chief city of Egypt, by the way. That's what Thebes was. In 663, but probably happened before Assyrian military strength got weak, because no dynasty lasts forever, and Assyria gets wiped out too by the Babylonians. Okay, nothing lasts forever. Not even the Roman Empire. So that's probably when it happens, because the depiction of how amazingly unstoppable this military power is depicted to be, couldn't have been after their last real strong military leader died and they started to become weak. It wouldn't fit. So in terms of timing, that's what we're looking at. I started calling this the Battle of Nineveh before I actually knew it was called that. Because as you read through, you're going to see chapters 2 and 3, I'm just straight up calling the Battle of Nineveh. It's awesome. It is so awesome. And we'll get to that. Nahum, whose name means comfort, uses three main things to distinguish his writing. Biting taunts and sarcasm. You're going to see a lot of taunt. There's a lot of taunting that goes on in Nahum. Biting taunt and sarcasm, brief staccato style phrasing. So for those who are not music people, staccato, very, right? Very broken up, very short. Very short and brief and broken up. You'll see that. And using Assyrian themes to condemn Nineveh, to help the reader to feel the angst and tension of the annihilation. And I'm going to try to help you feel that as best I can going through the text, because what he tries to do with the way he structures it is supposed to be disorienting. It's supposed to be angsty. It's supposed to make you anxious. You're supposed to read this and feel like you're there. That's why he does it the way that he does it. Okay? So, yeah, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we'll talk more about this. But remember the battle of, it's Helm's Deep. Sorry about that. It's not Helm Deep. Don't tell anyone who knows what they're talking about. They'll know, even I know that that's not right. Okay, there's Helm's Deep, but if you're a Lord of the Rings person, you've seen the... So this is like chapters 2 and 3, which depict what I'm calling the Battle of Nineveh, is this scattered collection of zoomed-in snapshots and commentary on the Battle of Nineveh, very much like in the Battle of Helm's Deep and the Lord of the Rings. And so if you've seen it, right, you'll know that all of a sudden now they're zooming in on Legolas and Gimli and they're fighting over how many orcs they've killed. And then the camera, it pans over here and there's these catapults or the big siege works coming. And then they zoom down to the people trying to ram the gate. And then they go over here and there's the Nazguls flying and you get this. Then there's a zoom out. Then you get a zoom out occasionally and you just see thousands and thousands of people. And then it zooms back in. So it's just this picture from this kind of omniscient, like, point in the sky, right, that kind of keeps zooming in on certain parts. And that's what Nahum 2 and 3 is. It's supposed to feel that way. It's supposed to feel a little bit exhausting as you read it. And then finally, yeah, let me just show you the chiasm here. This is the structure of, I thought I had all this together. This is the structure of 2 and 3. A chiasm is a literary device that puts the most important point right in the middle with parallels throughout. Now, sometimes scholars, I think, try to make up chiasms that aren't actually there. This one seems very obvious as we go through the book. Call to celebrate, prophet's vision, the prophet's taunt, the declaration of Yahweh, and the woe oracle, and then just go backwards to the end of it. Declaration of Yahweh, prophet's taunt, prophet's vision, call to celebrate. Main point in a chiasm is always in the middle, and that's going to be the judgment of Nineveh. Okay, so he has structured this so that that woe oracle in chapter 3, verses 1 and 4, or really probably 1 through 3, they debate if 4 is part of it. We'll get there. Is the most important message, okay? All right, any questions about that before we start our walkthrough? What's our time? Oh, great. Any questions about that before we start the walkthrough? Yes. There are plenty of books that have chiasms. This is a 2-chapter chiasm. So it doesn't quite make it a whole book chiasm. I don't know. I'm trying to think off the top of my head. I don't remember in the Minor Prophets a 2-chapter chiasm besides this one. It's pretty serious the way he's put it together. Most chiasms are like in 8 verses, you know. It's like a call to alert, sadness, but rejoice, call to alert. So sadness, call to alert. Like, you know, it's like a much smaller version of this, and it's just only a couple of lines. A 2-chapter chiasm is usually pretty serious. So, yeah, there's definitely other chiasms. I'm not aware of one that's 2 chapters, but there very well could be. I mean, there very well could be. Great question. Sorry I didn't have a little bit better answer than that. Any other questions about the background or the critical information of Nahum? Okay, let's jump into it. Nahum is the only prophet that begins by calling itself what it is, a book. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Nothing or virtually nothing is known about Elkosh, but like I said, Nahum's name means comfort. It's not clear. Some people have said that, well, maybe Nahum circulated originally as a written piece because he calls it that. I don't know how likely that is. It's most likely just like all the other minor prophets, that these were spoken and then they were spoken, collected, then organized. But it doesn't really matter either way. You have the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh, and he really, really goes fast. Now, I'll just say right now, verse 2 through 8 is a loose acrostic in the Hebrew that you totally lose in English. Acrostic, like A, B, C, and then each line starts with that letter, right? It's a loose one. 9 of the first 11 of the Hebrew alphabet are in it, but there are some elements that are missing. There's some elements of it that are missing. It's not as clean as you would like to think, which leads a lot of people to think that this was something that was in a more formal, that this was adapted from something that pre-existed that was well known, that was more formal. And so what you're going to see in 2 through 8, like this is stuff that people would have known, and the fact that it was close enough to it would have people saying, oh, okay, I know where he's going with this. This is that acrostic poem. Okay, so it doesn't have that exact structure formally, but it does seem adapted from that. Right off the bat, look at the vengeance language in just verse 2. Right off the bat, he is pictured as coming down from heaven and meeting out destruction, annihilation. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Oh man, he really gets started quick. He's not playing around, and keeps wrath for his enemies. So it's like keeping wrath, the idea of here's some wrath, I'm going to put it in my basket. Here's some wrath, I'm going to put it in my basket, and I'm storing it up to dump it on my enemies. That's the idea. He keeps wrath. Then we get, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And we're going to get a theophany, remember, is the kind of a visual appearance of God. We're going to get a theophanic, which is just the, I guess, adjectival form of that word, picture of him. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? That is to say, his righteous anger. Who can stand? And the answer is a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is nobody. The answer is no one can stand before it. Who can endure the heat of his anger? Another rhetorical question from Nahum. The answer is nobody. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces. Now, there's this interesting balance that happens. Most people agree that 7 and 8 are in there to balance what just happened, because it presents two sides of the same coin, depending on whether or not you're part of the people of God. Because look at verse 7 says, after that, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. It's like, wait, what? Like, did y'all just hear what I just read? How is the Lord? He's good and a stronghold. He knows those, here it is, he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The idea is the Lord is both good and wrathful. And whether or not you fear him and you worship him and you love him, or whether you are terrified of him, is going to depend whether you are opposing him or with him. For those for whom who come under the shadow of his wings, Psalm 91, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, he is good and he is a stronghold. To those who oppose him, he is absolutely terrifying. And maybe that's a word, just the idea that opposing God, and there's not some kind of like on the fence position. The whole counsel of Scripture makes clear. There isn't this like express lane where you're not opposing God or not opposing God. There are only categorically at the end of the day, there are only two folks. People who are with Yahweh and people who are against him. Okay? And the idea is the picture is a grim one for those who stand against the Lord. That's the picture, and it's going to be very, very explicit. Now, in verse 9, you transition from this little hymn or whatever it is, this acrostic hymn, to an announcement of judgment, and you'll see that the person shifts from a third person to second person address. What do you plot against the Lord? He's going to make a complete end. You won't rise up again. And he says, they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. And from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. There is a lot of debate about who the worthless counselor is. There's a lot of debate. Who was this worthless counselor that came out of Assyria? Was it the Rabashaka who came in? Remember the Assyrian crisis? The Assyrian crisis was 701, right? Where you have Assyria who comes to Hezekiah, and the Rabashaka, the little spokesman, he goes up to him and he starts speaking. And they start freaking out because he tells the people they're going to like eat their own poop and they're going to be in a siege and they're going to get totally wiped out. And he says, please don't speak in the Hebrew because my people will hear you. That right there. Could that have been it? That's the counselor who came. Is he talking about the king of Assyria? There's going to be another reference in just a second that suggests that may suggest the king of Syria, or it could just be a reference to the king of Assyria as an office or a title that not any one particular king filled, but just the head of this evil nation. Okay. Regardless, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. So I was reading one commentator who said, imagine the early part of World War II when Japan and Germany were at the height of their power, which is, of course, hard for us to remember because the vast majority, no one. Anyways, so they were at the absolute height of their power. If there was anything that looked unstoppable at that point in terms of a world power, it was Germany and Japan and the way that was growing. It was amazing. And the idea that someone could come along and say, see how powerful they are, see how many tanks they have, see how much influence they have, see how they destroy, guess what? They're going to get obliterated. That's the feel that Israel would have had hearing this. The Assyrians? This is going to happen to the Assyrians? No way. They're invincible. They are so mighty. Do you see how many folks they have and all their chariots and all the rest? And we're going to see a picture of it in the next chapter. God says, yeah. They're going to get wiped out, and he's going to describe it in very sarcastic ways. God says, listen, this is so important at the end of verse 12. He says, though I have afflicted you, he takes a break to address Judah. So he's addressing Assyria, or he's talking about Assyria. He takes a break. Though I have afflicted you with these people, by these people, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. So Yahweh, amazingly, he doesn't shy away from talking about him being the agent of affliction through these means of nations judging them, particularly Assyria. He said, I've afflicted you, and guess what? You know how I know these folks are going to get wiped out? Because I was the one afflicting you, and now it's time for them to be afflicted. It's time for them to eat some humble pie. And that's exactly what happens. The Lord has given commandment about you. Now, because of the shift here in the, of course, I don't have the Hebrew in front of me. If I did, I probably couldn't identify anyways. Yeah, so it shifts to masculine. That's what it is. The Lord has given a commandment about you, and the you here seems not to be Assyria as a whole, because that has appeared as feminine so far. So it's probably not referring to that. It's referring back to this worthless counselor. Okay? That's what folks who are much smarter than me have to say about that particular shift. I'm just telling you right now, I don't have the chops to say yes or no, but most people tend to agree. The Lord has given a commandment about you. Okay, who's you, this worthless counselor? What has he said? Your name, no more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. Now, for you are vile. So that's... Is that, so it seems to be talking about this worthless counselor back from verse 11 and not just the whole nation because of the shift. And if not, listen, it's not the end of the world. I don't think it makes an enormous difference, but that seems to be going on. But then look what follows this. It's important to know that in the Hebrew, verse 15 is not the end of chapter 1. It is the first verse of chapter 2. Okay, in the Hebrew, the original autograph, chapter 1, verse 15 is not the last verse of chapter 1. It is the first verse of chapter 2, which is interesting because it's introducing destruction. It's introducing destruction. And this language might sound oddly familiar to you. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace. Does it sound like anything you remember from the New Testament, like Romans chapter 10? Perhaps it is. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you, he is utterly cut off. And then we have, that's the first part of this chiasm that starts. It is this call to celebrate. Keep your feast. Behold the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, almost very similar to Isaiah 52:7. And then what is it? What do we get? We get the destruction of Nineveh. So again, I'm going to try to narrate this in a way that helps you feel a little bit of this tension in the 3 minutes that I have, and then we'll pause and stop. He uses Assyrian taunts as he talks to Assyria. The scatterer has come up against you. Assyria was known for scattering people. They were known for their deportation program. They didn't want these people here that they conquered. So they would round them up and ship them out somewhere. We don't care where they go, scatter them. They were known as a nation who scattered people. And Nahum says, scatterers come home. The scatterer has come upon you now. And then listen to how short these little sentences are. This is very intentional. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. That's how you're supposed to read it. It's as though there's someone calling out, man, the ramparts, get the ramparts, and you, everybody, watch the road, someone's got the road, everyone put their stuff on, dress for battle. It says, gird up your loins in the Hebrew. Gird up your loins, collect your strength. All right, we're about to go, they're coming, do you see them? It's this very like, oh my goodness, that's the feel you're supposed to get because of the Hebrew poetry. And then in verses 3 and 4, it's not exactly clear whether it's talking about attackers or defenders. There's ambiguity here, but what's very clear is the chaos. And remember, imagine the Helm's Deep shot right here, okay? Just imagine you kind of have the little camera that floating in the air, zooming in on this little scene that's happening in the larger battle. The shield of his mighty men is red. The soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come. They come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears, they're brandished. The chariots race madly through the street. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. It is this chaotic feel of this battle. The chariots, they're running around so fast, they start running into one another. People are stumbling. The officers trying to call his men. They're gleaming like torches. They're darting like lightning. It's so fast. They don't even know what's going on. This siege tower is being set up. Then look at verse 6. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Buh, buh. That's that staccato. That's that staccato from the Hebrew poetry. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves. They're beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! 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 They cry. You see that? Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turn back. Plunder the silver! Plunder the gold! Hey, you over there, get the gold, you grab the silver, you get the gold, you get the silver, let's rendezvous in the middle. Go! Oh, the chariots are flashing, the swords are coming, people are running into each other. What is going on? Desolate. Desolation and ruin. And unfortunately, you don't see this in Hebrew, but all of those have the same ending. All of those have the same ending in Hebrew, and it's supposed to represent kind of escalation. The ESV kind of messes it up. It would be better if they translated something like this: desolation, decimation, devastation. That's the idea. In Hebrew, because the words get longer, it's even more. It's buka, umvaka, umvalaka. Buka, umka, buka, umvaka, umvalaka. It's just increasing. Oh, decimation, destruction, hearts melt. Look, that person's knees are trembling over there as the camera zooms in on the man whose knees are trembling, his heart's melting away. And unfortunately, in the middle of the battle, we here have to pause. It's like when you're watching Helm's Deep and you got to hit pause because our time is up. But I'm trying to do my best to help you feel what Nahum brings to the table specifically as a prophet, because it is really, really something fantastic. When you press in, he wants people to feel this angst. And what we're going to see is part of this angst and knowing, feeling what's going to happen to these people is part of the comfort. To be continued, let's pray. God, we are thankful that by your grace, we can say that the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. We pray that you would hold us fast, lest we be seen to oppose you. Woo us, Lord. Transform our hearts. Help us hate our sin more than we do. Help us love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate towards the end of a holiness that is driven by grace. Be with us in our next hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.